Good morning. This is the worship service for July 26, 2020. The call to worship is taken from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, which reads, "For Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Listen to the words of David Clarkson, who was John Owen's assistant. "Christ," he says, "entered heaven for this very purpose." How confidently you might pray if you are assured that the one who is not only the one with the greatest power, but that all power in heaven and earth is now appearing in the presence of God for you. Can you doubt that your petitions will prevail when Christ owns you and stands up on your behalf? He presents us fully acquitted from guilt, adorned with his righteousness, and united to himself. If we are rejected, then he must be rejected. He offers our prayers, and the Father receives our petitions from his hand. He sanctifies our prayers and separates whatever is offensive from them. He stands up as our advocate to prevent the prejudice that sin might bring to our prayers. He not only petitions, but pleads. Is there any room for faith to doubt here? Will not the Lord accept that which is rendered acceptable by Christ? Can he be displeased with that which through Christ is pleasing to him? Christ's intercession leaves no exception. Christ mingles his own prayers and intercessions with our request. He joins with us, and as it were, petitions that our petitions may be received. He adds the virtue of his own merit to our prayers, and this is his incense, sweetens and makes them acceptable, a sweet-smelling savor. While the people prayed outside, the priest offered the incense inside. We're told this in Luke chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, to sweeten them and make them ascend as a delightful smell before God. If the Lord denies us, he must deny Christ too. We are assured to be heard as Christ himself, and that the Father always hears him. John 11:42. There is no surer ground of confidence in the world than Christ's prayer for us. If Christ is praying for us, this is a strong confirmation for our faith that leaves no room for doubting the success of our prayers. I'm reading once again from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. This morning, the one entitled The Savior, found on page 78. Thou God of all grace, thou hast given me a Savior, produced in me a faith to live by him and to make him all my desire, all my hope, all my glory. May I enter him as my refuge, build on him as my foundation, walk in him as my way, follow him as my guide, conform to him as my example. Receive his instructions as my prophet, rely on his intercession as my high priest, obey him as my king. May I never be ashamed of him or his words, but joyfully bear his reproach. Never displease him by an unholy or imprudent conduct. Never count it a glory if I take it patiently when buffeted for a fault. Never make the multitude my model. Never delay when the word invites me to advance. May thy dear Son preserve me from this present evil world, so that its smiles never allure, nor its frowns ever terrify, nor its vices defile, nor its errors delude me. May I feel that I am a stranger and a pilgrim on earth, declaring plainly that I seek a country, my title to it becoming daily more clear, my meekness for it more perfect, my foretaste of it more abundant, and whatever I do may be done in the Savior's name." Okay. I am inaugurating a new catechism this morning. We have gone through both the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism numerous times. Catechisms are not being written as they once were, but this one is worth your attention. It is entitled The New City Catechism. It was produced by Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City under the direction of Tim Keller. And basically, it is a mixture of both the Heidelberg Catechism and the Shorter Catechism, interweaving them throughout, as well as use of the early apostolic creeds. So we begin this morning, part one, God, creation, and fall, and law. Question one. What is our only hope in life and death? Answer, that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. The text assigned to this is Romans 14, verses 7 through 8. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. I'm reading from two inserts that would have been in the bulletin this morning. One is very brief. It's from Shane Limbs, the Reform Reader, entitled Afflictions as Medicine, Providence as a Whole. This is what he writes. Many Christians have memorized the great promise of Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Although afflictions and trials usually cloud our judgment and cause us to sometimes second-guess this promise, it is true despite our feelings. I appreciate how the great Puritan Thomas Manton commented on this verse. Listen to his words. If the affliction shall turn to good, this is the comfort of the people of God, that all that befall them is either good or shall turn to good. If we have even a little faith, we may know it for the present and be assured of it before we see it. And if we have but a little patience, we shall know it and find it by experience. All things work together for good. Singly and apart, they may be against us, but they are always to our good. Poisonous ingredients in a medicine, taking them singly, they are destructive, but if they are tempered by the hands of a skillful physician, they prove wholesome and useful. So all things that befall us are tempered and ordered by God for our good. There is no beauty in a building till all the pieces be together. We view God's work by halves, and then his providence seems to be against us, but altogether it works for our good. How so? Sometimes for good temporary, usually for good spiritually, but certainly for our good eternally. Sometimes for our temporal good. For example, Joseph's remarks in Genesis 50, verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. For our spiritual good, all affliction is made in recompense to the soul. It afflicts the body, but betters the heart. As the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. And also, finally, for our eternal good. Heaven will make complete amends, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all of them, as the apostle said in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Now we also have an exegetical study. This is from the Ministry of Proclaim and Defend, and it is written by Dave Saxon, who is a professor in Maranatha Baptist Seminary. It is entitled, The Goodness of Unbelievers. The interpreter of the New Testament faces an apparent contradiction when he reads that Cornelius was a devout man and one that feared God, although he clearly was not yet regenerated, and then hears Paul affirming that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:10. At least one thinks this is a contradiction between Luke's optimistic view of unregenerate man and Paul's pessimistic view. Paul himself seems to come down on both sides of the issue, affirming in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, that the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. Indeed, throughout Scripture, two sets of data can be compiled and set opposite one to another. On the one hand, apparently, unregenerate people, such as Cyrus, do apparently good things. On the other hand, axiomatic statements such as Isaiah 64, all our righteousness as its filthy rags, seems to preclude goodness in the unregenerate. How now, then, are these seemingly desperate data reconciled? Can unregenerate people do good? Can they be good? Paul's argument in Romans is as follows. It is helpful to trace Paul's argument for the universal sinfulness of man in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, in order to see how Paul would answer the question. Paul's overall purpose is to establish the universal sinfulness of both Jews and Gentiles. We see this in his conclusion at the end of chapter 3. In the process, however, he affirms, or appears to affirm, the apparent goodness of unbelievers. First, Paul affirms that that which may be known of God is manifested in them, people who suppress the truth. Unbelievers have this knowledge of God because God has shown it to them. Now, how has God shown them this knowledge of himself? Well, they're able to see it in the created order. So unbelievers have an innate capacity for moral reflection that enables them to infer from the visible data, the created world, and the existence of a powerful and moral creator. Although Paul does not directly allude to the image of God in this text, the fact that God made man in his own image, endowing him with rationality, morality, and volition, would seem to imply by this capacity for seeing God in his environment. By any account, having such a capacity is a good thing. Second, at the conclusion of his sweeping indictment of idolatry and its heinous moral effects in chapter 1, Paul says that these very unbelievers know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. This appears to advance on his claim in that same chapter. Now, unbelievers not only see evidence of a moral and powerful God, but they recognize that some behaviors are also morally repugnant and places one in a precarious position relative to that of God. Again, this is a correct judgment and therefore intrinsically a good thing to possess. Third, Paul elaborates a little on how man can have this moral awareness. The argument in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, has the purpose of stripping away the self-righteous claims of a man who views himself as superior to others, in particular, the Jewish man who does this. Possessing the law would seem to give the Jew an advantage over the Gentiles, but Paul counters this idea in two ways. In chapter 2, verse 13, and verses 17 to 29, he points out that having the law, or hearing it, is of no advantage if one does not obey it. In chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he makes the parallel claim that Gentiles who do not have the law nevertheless have an equivalent standard of behavior. Now, if Gentiles can do by nature the things contained in the law, then having the Mosaic law would not seem to be advantageous as the Jews thought. This is the strongest statement Paul makes about the goodness of unbelievers. Now, what about pervasive or total depravity? The case Paul is making in chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 3, verse 20, however, does argue for pervasive depravity, that is, depravity that affects every aspect of man's being. Now, how do these statements about positive characteristics of unbelievers fit into this argument? It is quite clear in chapter 1, verse 21 and following, that the awareness of God's eternal power and Godhead does not result in righteousness or meritorious behavior. Instead, man suppresses that knowledge, refuses to glorify God, embraces idols, and sinks into wicked behavior. God made man in his own image, and this image includes a Godward orientation that man cannot entirely escape. It does not, however, result in godliness. Indeed, Paul brings it up again in chapter 1. It only aggravates man's guilt. In like fashion, in chapter 1, verse 32, the people who know the judgment of God not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them as well. The goodness man has not only does not commend him before God, but makes him even more culpable for his sinfulness. What about Paul's argument in chapter 2, verses 13 and 15? He makes a series of points about Gentiles. Gentiles do not have the law, that is, the Mosaic law. Nevertheless, Gentiles do by nature the things contained in the law, so that they do not have the law, they are a law unto themselves, however. They show the work of the law written on their heart in three ways. One, their actions show to all that they are aware of an inward moral law. Two, their conscience show to themselves that they are aware of and sensitive to such a law. And finally, three, and their thoughts or reasoning, which condemn or approve one another, show that they possess and follow an inward law or moral standard of some sort. Now, while exploring the intricacies of the argument would be beyond the scope of this article, it's important to see Paul's point here. Paul does not say that Gentiles abide by or keep the law. He says they do things contained in the law. So an unbelieving Gentile may tell the truth or refrain from committing murder or rest content with his own possessions rather than coveting his neighbor's. Each of these behaviors is good, or at least better than the various alternatives. How do unbelieving Gentiles do these good things? God has endowed them with the capacity to make moral judgments and even to choose superior alternatives. He has given them a conscience that serves as a moral regulator, telling them what they ought to do and what they what they think is right and ought not to do and they think is wrong. He has given them reason. We can evaluate the behavior of others and pass moral judgment, either accusing or excusing them. Now, this is not to say that man's reason, when functioning this way, does so infallibly. It is clearly excusing or approving based on a person's own fallible judgment. But the process of evaluating others' actions expresses man's God-given capacity for moral intuitions. As God's creation, the human being remains a moral being and cannot become amoral, only immoral. So, we should not be surprised when unbelievers sacrifice themselves for a higher cause, express loyalty, creativity, or punctuality, show disdain for cruelty, or claim aspirations for a noble legacy. These are human behaviors that they do by nature, i.e., through the capacity God has placed in them at creation. Sin does not cause men to cease to be human. But is Paul trying to show in this text that Gentiles, after all, are not so bad? That is clearly not his purpose. Verse 16 puts the whole section in context. Judgment day is coming, and God will evaluate the secrets of men, that is, their motives and inner desires, priorities, and values. The basis of judgment will be the gospel of Jesus Christ. The conclusion of such a judgment is evident. Every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will become guilty before God. Chapter 3, verse 19. Why does Paul speak of these good things that Gentiles do? His purpose, once again, is to show the aggravation of man's guilt. No one will be able to stand before God and say he did not know right from wrong. Whether or not he had special revelation of God's law, as the Jews did, he had an innate moral intuition that enabled him to make moral choices, some of which violated his conscience. As far as the final judgment is concerned, the work of God the Creator within the fallen being is equal to the manifestation of his will in the revealed law of Moses. Now, goodness, therefore, as a contributor to condemnation. If the goodness of man has his capacity for making moral judgment and sometimes doing extremely good things, is actually contributing to his condemnation, is it really good? As Paul continues to develop his case, he will put man's actions in their true light, in relationship to God's glory. Man sinned in Adam and is falling short of God's glory, so that those who are in the flesh, that is, without the power of the Spirit, cannot please God. Romans 8:8. Paul leaves no doubt that when man uses his moral nature without seeking to glorify God, he is in rebellion, and his apparent goodness has no merit whatsoever before God. Indeed, Paul highlights the sin of the Jews, who go about trying to establish their own righteousness rather than submitting to the righteousness of God. Romans 10:3. Thus, Paul can say without any contradiction, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, perhaps an illustration will show how the apparent goodness of unregenerate man is as it relates to the good, truly good, in relation to God. Imagine, if you will, pirates that are terrorizing the coast of a country with a long-suffering sovereign. After a few years, these pirates seize an island off the coast of the country. Eventually, they build a town, bring women to live with them as their wives, and settle down somewhat. Once they have children, they might even build a school, pave the roads, stock a library with stolen books. One day, a visitor might be surprised to find a very well-ordered community with an elected mayor, police force, and reasonably decent citizens. This would be a group of people who, for various self-interest motives, are doing good things. Now then, would the sovereign be pleased with them? He most certainly would not. They are still pirates, and everything they do on the island, whether good or bad, is in view of other pirates, is still rebellion. The only thing that will please the sovereign is repentance of these rebellious ways and submission to his authority. Everything else is falling short of his righteous requirements. Are the unrighteous good? Because they are created in the image of God and remain moral beings, they are capable of appearing good to other unrighteous people, and even evaluated as good along a horizontal line. But relative to the vertical dimension, their goodness is still rebellion. They are using God-given gifts for their own glory, and God will call them to account for their righteousness as much as for their sins. Let us now go to prayer. Almighty God and Father, we come before you this day asking that the glory of Jesus Christ would be displayed in the worship of this church. We pray for an understanding of our passages of Scripture. We pray, O Lord, for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, conforming us to the image of Christ. And we look forward, Lord, with the expectation of resuming our public worship next week. We pray that you would provide all the means for us doing so. And now we pray as the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We are continuing our study in the Beatitudes. This morning, we're looking at the Beatitude, Blessed are the Peacemakers. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up upon a mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I am always amazed when people who have no interest whatsoever in accepting the Bible as the word of God quote scripture to give credibility to some personal pet peeve or ideology that they are advocating. My response is, so you want to read the Bible, do you? Good thing. Here is the central message of the Bible. It is all about the drama of redemption, the promised Lamb of God, his virgin birth, sinless life, and suffering as a servant of the Lord, offering himself as an atoning sacrifice for sinners. He rose victorious from the grave and has ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. Now, since you quoted scripture, what do you think of that? Well, selective use of the Bible is very common. Equally common is the erroneous way in which the Bible is often cited in this fashion. The late Donald Gray Barnhouse, for many years the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, tells of a time a woman came up to him after he had preached a sermon on the second coming of Christ and told him very sternly the Bible does not teach any such thing, and she quoted part of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 to confirm this, which reads, Where is the promise of his coming? She ignored the context completely because these are the words of scoffers. The Sermon on the Mount, as I said earlier, has always suffered from this kind of abuse. The words of Jesus in verse 9 in particular have been a favorite of those who read the Bible in such an isolated fashion. This mindset is not interested in doctrine. The world needs peace, they cry, and therefore people who are working for the proper social and political fields are the real heroes. Peacemaking is not a theological sermon at all. This verse appears so untheological in their eyes. Is that the case? Ask yourself the question. Why are there wars, conflicts, international tensions, riots like we're seeing on the streets in Portland? Well, according to the Bible, it is because of sin. All of mankind's troubles stem from man's fallenness, his rebellion against his Creator. If you fail to read verse 9 in a theological context, you will fail to understand it completely. As Kenneth Bailey has pointed out, peace is often limited to the absence of war or the cessation of violence. Ceasefires and surrenders are important as preambles to peace. But peace in the Bible includes the finest of loving relationships between individuals, families, communities, and nations. Peace also includes good health. The peace here discussed is primarily the peace of God, which includes all of the above, and it passes our understanding, as Paul tells us in Philippians 4:7. The word peacemaker only appears here in the entire Bible. The Semitic languages are obligated to break this unique word into two pieces. It is neither the peaceful nor the pacifist, but the peacemaker. Given this broad scope of peacemaking, it's easy to see why people call such people the sons of God. What is a peacemaker? Let's begin by a definition. We must first determine the meaning of this word. We find the word today is used much in the same way it was used by the Greeks and the Romans. The Greek word, irene, from which we get the feminine name Irene, and the Latin word pax, both has as their central meaning the absence of strife or the avoidance of conflict. Now you can see that this is primarily a negative concept. The secular use of this word is found in the New Testament in many places. The Old Testament concept of peace, however, is expressed through the Hebrew word shalom, which, unlike the Greek and Roman word, is primarily positive, not merely the absence of conflict, presence of well-being, wholeness, contentment. The absence of Shalom, we're told in Jeremiah chapter 16, is mourning. Now keep that in mind. Look at the context in which this is found. A peacemaker is therefore first and foremost a peaceable person. What is a peaceable person? I remind you again, the Beatitudes form a unit and cannot be isolated from one another. In this passage, Jesus is defining the character of the subjects and the citizens of his kingdom. First, he describes them according to the initial experience of those in whom a divine work is wrought. The first form they be grouped together is setting forth the negative graces of their heart. They are not self-sufficient, but are conscientiously poor in spirit. They are not self-satisfied, but mourning because of their spiritual poverty. They are not self-willed, but meek. They are not self-righteous, but hunger and thirst after righteousness of another. In the next three Beatitudes, they are positive graces. Having tasted the mercy of God, they are merciful toward others. Having their hearts purified by grace, they now hate impurity and seek after holiness. Having peace with God through the cross of Christ, they now seek peace. As A.W. Pink points out, let it be pointed out that this lovely Christ-like disposition is vastly different from the easygoing indolence, which is often nothing but cowardice or selfishness. It is not peace at any price which the Christian loves and aims to promote. No, indeed, there is such a thing as a false peace, which is unworthy to be called Christian peace at all. Now, how is this peacemaking demonstrated? What does a peacemaker do? Well, perhaps a better way of stating this is asking, what is the concern of a peacemaker? And here we come to a very important biblical word. It's reconciliation. Now, this may be, and often at times is, costly. And the model that's seen, for example, in passages in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, as well as in Colossians chapter 20, is God is the great peacemaker. Within the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount, this beatitude corresponds to the section on love your enemies, later in chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. Therefore, as one commentator has put it, the peacemakers are those who demonstrate love and concern for their enemies. The late Leon Morris said that Jesus refers not here to peacekeepers, but to peacemakers, people who end hostilities and bring quarrelsome together. An older commentator pointed out that these are not appeasers, but those who actively overcome evil with good. A person may be known as one who ends hostility throughout his whole sphere of life, whether it be in a great sphere or a large sphere. And how desperately we need peacemakers today. I look at the blessing that is promised to the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. Note that it's future tense. It looks forward to the final consummation. The verb is in the passive voice, stressing this is God's action, not theirs. The term stresses the reality of actually becoming a son of God and not being given simply a title. The name, writes McNeil, reveals and identifies a person's nature. To be declared a son expresses complete acceptance by God. Once again, Leon Morris writes, it is people like this who will be called God's sons. There is something godlike in bringing peace to people and people to peace. There is, of course, a sense in which all believers are members of the family of God, whether they are distinguished as makers of peace or not. But those who make peace are fulfilling what membership in the family really means. And this is something which all members of the family must aspire. The verb to call may be used in a variety of ways here, but the point is that the call signifies what the person really is and what the name indicates. Well, let's bring this to a conclusion. What about the actual outworking of this beatitude? This is not merely a theoretical principle. It must be done. How can we be peacemakers in our day and lives? In our day-to-day lives. Let me echo the thoughts of the great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones here. First and foremost, it concerns our speech, or more precisely, our lack of speech. This admonition comes from James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. One of the first things in making peace is know when not to speak. Second, our principal concerns should always be with the welfare of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will my actions or words help or harm God's people? If you're only looking after your own concerns, your own rights, mark it down. There will be conflict. We're told this in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Why is there quarreling among you? It's because of your sinful desires. Third, we must actively pursue peace. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:11, be at peace with all men, and not passively hope an uncomfortable situation simply will go away. You know, I personally think that what has happened with the rise and development of social media is how so much anger, resentment, ignorance is displayed publicly without any second thought. In many ways, the best way to be a peacemaker is just not to get involved in controversies that will only cause strife. John R. Stott summed it up perfectly. He said, every Christian, according to this beatitude, is meant to be a peacemaker, both in the community in which he lives and in the church. True, Jesus was to say later that he had not come to bring peace but a sword, for he had come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, so that the man's enemies would be one of his own household. And what he meant by this was that conflict would be inevitable, result of his coming, even in one's own family, and that if we are to be worthy of him, we must love him best and put him first, even above our nearest and dearest relatives. It is clear beyond question throughout the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, however, that we should never ourselves seek conflict or be responsible for it. On the contrary, we are called to peace. We are to actively pursue peace. We are to strive for peace with all men. And so far as it depends upon us, we are to live peaceably with all. Our benediction is also our memory verse for the month of July. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, have been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever and ever. Amen.